Mrs. Hall at the back to take you to Children's Church this morning. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll get there in just a moment. Let me add my thanks to all of you that have served in our armed forces and have been willing to make that sacrifice to preserve our freedoms. And we appreciate what you have done, and so those of you that are still in active duty, what you are doing for us. One other thing that I need to mention before we look in the message. We have added a safety measure to our main back doors to the auditorium. And it's not quite done, but they're going to latch. And so it will be necessary when you leave. If the doors are closed, there's a crash bar there that you'll have to push to leave. And it can be very noisy. Our intent is to have an usher there so that if you leave, they will open the door for you, try to make it as quiet as possible. And someone else, if you come back in, will let you in, trying to minimize the noise, because we don't want to distract people. We're here to worship God. And we need to focus on that. One of the reasons that we changed the order this morning, we sang a song right after the scripture and prayers, because it does tie in. The message of the song tied in directly with the message of the scripture. And we wanted to put those two together. It was just kind of our worship of God and putting those things together. So we want to limit the interruption, distraction of the noise of that door. See? Thank you for doing that, because it helped illustrate what we're talking about. So, all right. But let me say this too. We need to be careful about moving around during the service. I mean, we are here to worship God. And I know we can worship God anywhere. We live in God's presence day in and day out. We understand that. But we come together, we come to worship God. You know, if you had an audience with a king, or if you had an appointment to see the president, you would be respectful in that. You would be cautious about how you acted. And you wouldn't just say, excuse me, I need to step out for a minute and I'll be back. You wouldn't do that unless it was an absolute emergency. And we would ask you to have that same kind of respect and for what we're doing here for God and for the worship of God in our service. And so we would ask you to minimize your movement. If you need to go out, that's fine, but try not to go out, especially during the message. I would say don't go out unless it's an emergency. Just be here and be quiet so you don't distract others, because you don't know what God's doing in somebody else's heart at any moment, and it could become a distraction. Satan would love to use that. So let's try to respect one another and respect God and keep our movements in and out to a minimum. Again, obviously, if you need to go, you need to step out for some reason, you can do that, but let's keep it to a minimum so that we don't disturb one another and we don't hinder the worship of God as we've gathered together. Well, I want to take us back to 2 Peter this morning. We are going to, in our Sunday morning services, at least through the end of the year, be looking in 2 Peter. I don't know that we'll look at every passage, but we will be looking at some of the portions of 2 Peter. But I want to go back to ground that we covered last Sunday morning and draw your attention to a statement that Peter makes twice in verses 1 through 4 of this second letter. It is the phrase, through the knowledge of God. If you'll notice in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But he says, grace and peace be multiplied. I want you to enjoy abundant grace and peace, but it comes through your knowledge of God. The grace and peace that we experience in life is directly tied to our knowledge of God. So think about it this way. If I come at it negatively, the lack of peace and joy in our life indicates our lack of a knowledge of God. If we struggle with joy and peace, to the degree that we struggle with joy and peace in our life, to that degree we don't know God. That's the issue. Or we don't believe what we know is true about God. Now, when I understand, When I say believe, we know it in our head. I know this is true. I know God is omniscient. I know God is omnipotent. I know he's omnipresent. But it's one thing to know that. It's another thing to have to depend upon that because of the circumstances that you are going through at any moment. And a lot of times what happens is we know these things to be true. We have that knowledge in our head, but we never make the connection to life. We never take a truth of what we know about God and live it out. Matter of fact, I was counseling a young man one time and going through a difficult period in his life, and I was just reminding him of things that were true of God and things that the Word of God said. And he made the statement, he says, I know all that and I believe all that, but I've never had to live it. And what often happens, I'm afraid, is that we come to those places in our Christian life where we know that, we've never had to live it, now we have to live it, but we don't live it. And the reason we don't live it, we don't really believe it. I mean, God is omnipotent, so I face something that I can't handle, and I go to pieces. And the problem is, I don't really believe that God can handle it and can enable me, strengthen me so that I can handle it, not in my own strength, but in God's strength. I know that's true, but I don't actually act upon it. I don't live as if God is all-powerful, and I can handle this with God's strength and God's help. So we know things are true, but we don't live it out. But the grace and peace that God wants us to have comes as we know what is true about God and live out that truth. You know, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, he says in verse 3, as according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The success that we experience in living the Christian life. God has given us everything that's necessary for life, the Christian life, and for godliness, for living that life as it ought to be lived. God has given us everything that we need to live the Christian life successfully, but our success is determined by, dependent upon, our knowledge of God. To the degree that we know God, and again, we believe what we know about God, to that extent, we're successful in living the Christian life. So we need to know God first. That's where it does begin. We need to know God. We need to know what is true about God. And it's interesting, too, that the word that Peter uses, this word knowledge, he says, you know, in verse 2, the word knowledge, and again in verse 3, the word knowledge, the word that he uses is a word that means to come to know by experience. And it does relate to, I know God by experiencing him in my life, by seeing him prove himself to be what he is. So I face that situation that I don't have the strength to deal with it. I don't have the strength to live with this circumstance, this situation. But God does. And so day by day, I keep going and successfully living because I'm experiencing God's power. God is enabling me to do what I can't do myself. And I marvel at that, Lord. There's only one explanation for how I'm able to do this, Lord. That's you. Because I can't do this in my own strength. I can't do this in my own power. I know that. And God, it's you. You said you were all powerful. You said that you could enable me. And so I'm seeing that in my life. And so then the next time that I come up against some difficulty that's beyond my ability, I know that God's going to be able to enable me to get through it because he did it before. He'll do it again. So this knowledge comes by experience. It means to know something, or in this case, to know someone as they truly are, and to be able to apply that knowledge to life. I mean, it's used in Mark 6:38 when Jesus was feeding the 5,000 and he asked the disciples, how many loaves do you have? And he said, go and find out. Know how many loaves you have. Go find out by experience. Go check it out and see what you have at hand. See what's at your disposal. That's the word. When they knew, they had gone and they had found out, and they come back and tell Jesus there's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They had this knowledge of what they possessed. And then Jesus made it sufficient to feed that 5,000. It's used in John 1, where Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him and says, behold, an Israelite indeed, at whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, you know, how do you know me? You just told some things. You don't just know my name. You know about me. You know some things about me. Lord, how can you do this? And of course, the reason is because Jesus is God. He's all-knowing. But that's the word that Nathanael uses. Lord, how could you have this experience of me when I'm just meeting you for the first time? But Jesus knew Nathanael. We could go on. There are many examples, and I think you get the point. It's the idea of having an understanding. And there's an emphasis in this word knowledge that it is something that is growing. It's not something that I have it all, I possess it all, but it's something that I grow. As I grow as a Christian, part of my spiritual growth is growing in knowing God and experiencing, again, Him being who He is in my life. So it's not just knowing the facts about God, that He is omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent or gracious or loving or kind or wise or all that. It's living differently because of what I know about God. It's responding to life differently because God has proven through my experience to be what He claims to be, or God is proving, or I'm going to prove God. I'm gonna prove that God is what He said He is. I'm going to believe that He is what He says He is, and I'm going to live accordingly. So when a pandemic hits, I'm not worried and fearful. I may take some precautions, but I'm not worried and fearful because I know that God is all-wise, He's kind, He's loving. I know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, because He's saved me to make me like Jesus Christ, and He's going to do that through every circumstance of my life. I know that I can be stupid and bring my life to an untimely end, but barring that, God is in control. He's going to take care of me. I don't have to worry about it. Amen. Or any other situation that we face. I mean, that's just something recent. But I know, and I respond to life differently because of what I know. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, made a statement in the beginning of that book that's often quoted, and I want to quote it this morning. And a little more than just what is usually quoted, but he makes a statement. He starts out by saying this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He says we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Of course, we are to be like Christ, and we do that by beholding His glory in the Word, beholding Him as He is in the Word. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit changes into His image. But if my concept, if my view of God is not biblically based, but just my own thoughts, then as I'm moving towards what I think God is, it's a skewed result. You know, so, but we move toward the mental image of God. And he goes on to say, if we were able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, if it would be possible for you to just be really absolutely honest, what do you think about? When you think about God, tell me what God is like. What do you know about God? Who is God? And if you could honestly answer that question, what you really think about God, he says we could predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. We know what your life is going to be like 5 or 10 years from now based upon what you know about God or what you think about God today. Now, obviously, that changes because our knowledge of God grows and becomes more perfect, and thus we're constantly moving towards God and in the direction towards what we believe to be true about God, and that's growing, so that's good. But he says a right conception about God is basic not only to systematic theology. In other words, it's not important that if we're teaching the doctrine of God that we get it right. But he goes on to say, but to practical Christian living as well. It's important that I know who God is as he has revealed himself in the Bible, because it affects how I live day in and day out. He goes on to say the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is. When I think about God, not the way he's revealed himself in the Bible, but as I would think him to be or make him to be, then that's idolatry. I've created another God. So I need to make sure that my thinking about God, my view of God, my understanding of God comes from the Bible. What does the Bible say God is? Or who does the Bible say that God is? What is God like based on the Bible? And I need to constantly be comparing, if you will, my thinking about God with what he reveals himself to be in the Bible. And so, you know, if we assume God is other than he is, we are basically substituting for the true God, one made after our own likeness. God challenged his people that were living in disobedience one time. He said, you thought I was like you. Because he didn't immediately judge their sin. He didn't immediately punish them. And he said, you thought I was like you, that you could just get away with this, that I didn't really care that you were living in sin. And he says, but no, I will judge it. I haven't judged it right yet. But you need to repent of your sin, because if you don't, I will judge it. I'm not like you. I'm not just going to let it go. I will deal with it if you don't. But their view of God was wrong. They thought he was like them. They thought it didn't matter to him, but it did. So we need to make sure that our understanding of God is right, that our knowledge of God is right. Jesus said this is the essence of the Christian life when he said in his high priestly prayer in John 73, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And he uses the same word that Peter uses for knowledge, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And in the passage that was read in Jeremiah, God said, this should be the chief desire of our heart. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And he goes on then to say something about himself, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, that's sometimes translated mercy, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And by the way, God says that because everything prior to that in Jeremiah 9 was how Israel was not merciful and just and righteous. And he says, this is not the way I am. And you're not living in obedience to me. You're not living as I would have you to live. This is who I am. And this is what you need to glory in, that you know me and that you're living like I am. But you're not. And yet they were glorying in their disobedience. We'll see that tonight. We will read Isaiah chapter 3 as our scripture reading in the evening service. And we see that again there in that passage. But we need to know God. We need to come to know God. We need to see God be in our life, everything that he has promised to be. And we need to trust him to be everything that he has said he is and promised to be. And that's why sometimes God brings difficult things into our life. Because he wants us to come to know him and to see him be for us all that he has said he is. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about Israel in the wilderness. God led them through these difficulties in the wilderness so that they could learn that he is the Lord. Can God cause the Red Sea to part so that over 1 million people can cross through on dry ground and a mighty Egyptian army can be drowned in that same sea? Yes, he can. But by the way, what happened when they came up to the Red Sea? There's mountains on either side, the Egyptian army behind them, the Red Sea in front of them, but God had said he was going to bring them to Mount Sinai. There they were going to worship God, and then he's going to bring them to the Promised Land. He didn't promise to bring them to the Red Sea and then for them to be slaughtered by the Egyptian army. That was not God's promise. So if they come to this point and there's a Red Sea in front of them and it blocks their way, somehow or another God's going to get them out of this because he promised to take them to the land of Canaan. And all they had to do was believe and say, okay, I don't know how God's going to get us out of this, but this is not what he promised us, and so we'll just wait and see what God is going to do. But they didn't do that. They start crying out, "How Moses, why did you lead us out here? We're going to die in this wilderness." No, you're not. That's not what God said. But see, they weren't listening to God. They weren't believing God. So when they came up against this challenge, instead of trusting God and believing God to be who he had promised to be, they're crying out with fear and worry and complaint. Can God supply water in the wilderness for over 1 million people? You know, they come up to the place there's no water and they're crying out again. Well, God didn't, you know, we're going to die of thirst in the wilderness, so that's not what God promised. And God is able. I mean, and you think about what God did. Moses strikes a rock and a river comes out of the rock. And I've shared with you many times that, you know, when I first would read that and think about that, I'm thinking about a little creek or a little, you know, like a little water fountain that's putting out a little stream of water. No, it's a mighty river. I mean, it's got to provide the water needs of over 1 million people. This is a mighty rushing river that comes out of that rock in the wilderness. And God does that because God can do that. Because he's God and he's all-powerful. Can God provide flesh or bread for over 1 million people in the wilderness? Even Moses struggled with that one. And God, the people wanted flesh, and God said, I'm going to provide it. And Moses says, Lord, that's impossible. I mean, even if we slaughtered all the animals that we brought with us, it's not going to be enough to feed these people. And God had to rebuke Moses for his unbelief. Did Moses believe that God was omnipotent, or did he know that God was omnipotent, all-powerful? Yeah. But at that moment, he didn't believe it. But God proved it. God provided quail for the people. I mean, God was able. But every one of those circumstances that they faced was intended to bring them to that place of coming to know God, of growing in their knowledge of God, of seeing God prove himself by fulfilling his promises and be everything that he said he was and would be. And all they had to do was just trust God and wait and see what God was going to do. Yeah, and cry out to God, yes, Lord, there's no water. We need water. We're waiting in faith, not in complaint or questioning, testing God. God, are you able? I don't know if you're able or not. And they tempted God is the word that is used. We don't know, Lord, whether you can really do this or not. And God was displeased with that because they didn't believe. Can God enable a bunch of freed slaves to go into battle against trained warriors and be victorious as they went to take the land of Canaan? Absolutely. God did it. And he proved that he was the one that was going to do it when they marched around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and then they blow the trumpets and shout and the walls fall down. And God's just showing them, let me show you what I can do. So that you understand, as you're going in against these Canaanites who are mightier warriors than you are, but I will give you the victory. So all you have to do is fight, and I'll make you victorious. I'll give you the victory. So trust me. And so we need to know God, not just know about him, but we need to believe what we know about him and then look for him to work in our life in ways that he has proven himself. Believe that he's going to do what he's promised to do. He may delay the fulfillment of those promises, but he will not fail to fulfill any promise that he has made in his word. Paul prayed in the Colossian letter. He wrote of his prayer for his converts. He wanted them to know the Lord. He said since the day we heard of your faith in Christ, we don't cease to pray for you and desire that you might be increasing in the knowledge of God. We want you to know God more and more and more and more. We want you to experience God being God in your life more and more and more and more so that your faith just continues to grow and your confidence in God, because God is who he has promised to be. He will fulfill every promise he's made. And Peter's desire, again, is that they would grow in their knowledge of God. He closes his letter. By the way, it's interesting that he opens his letter talking about spiritual growth. We get to that in verse 5 of chapter 1. But he also ends his letter with growing in Christ, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in your knowledge of God. And it's the same one. So that was Paul's prayer for those that he had led to Christ. It was Peter's prayer for those that he ministered to, that they would grow in this knowledge of God. Now, I want to take a moment, just go a little bit further with this. You've got that truth. Let's expand on it just a little bit with the time that we have left, particularly thinking about how grace and peace come to us as we come to know God. So how does the knowledge of God give us grace? What is grace? First of all, it is God's unmerited favor. It is also a word for gifts, things that God gives to us. And so God gives us grace. And if you trace that word through the New Testament, you find illustrations or examples or areas in which God gives us grace to enable us to live differently because of the grace of God. So we, in Luke 6:32, and you don't need to turn there, but by the grace of God, we can love people who are unlovely. In Luke 6:32, Jesus said, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? And the word thank there is the word grace. If you love those which love you, what grace do you have? I mean, How is that something that you can't do in and of yourself? And he says, even sinners do that. Even the unsaved can love people who are not lovely to them. So if your life never displays an ability to love people that are unlovely to you, then you're not acting upon the grace of God. And we can do that by the grace of God because we know what God has done for us. Because as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were unlovely, Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. God can do that. God did that. That is who God is. He is one who loves the unlovely. And his grace can enable us to love people who are unlovely. So that person at work that just irritates the fire out of you, God can enable you to love them. You say, I can tolerate them, but I could never love them. Yes, you can. That husband or wife that irritates the fire out of you, you can love them. Now, love is not just a feeling. It is an action. Even when your husband or your wife irritates you, you can respond to them in love. You say, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Because God can enable you. Because of God's grace that can enable you to do what you can't do in and of yourself. But do you really believe that? Because see, that's what Peter says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. If you really know that God does that, that's who God is and that's what God does, and you know that he can impart that same grace to you so you can do that. We can be kind to those that are mean or rude or impatient toward us. Again, Luke 6:33, Jesus said, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? What grace have you? Even sinners do that. Even the unsaved can be kind to those who are mean or rude or impatient toward them. But you know what? I can be kind to them because, you know, when I am unkind, I'm trying to repay them. They were unkind to me. They were rude. They were impatient with me. So I'm just going to respond in kind because that's what they deserve. On the one hand, we know God doesn't give us what we deserve. God is merciful to us. But we also know that the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. If any retaliation needs to be made against them because of the way they have treated you, God will take care of it. You don't have to. Do you believe that? Because, again, the thing is, when I take vengeance myself, what I'm saying is I don't really believe that God will deal with these people justly. So I've got to take matters into my own hands to see to it that everything is right. By the grace of God, we can give generously because we know that God will supply all of our need. If you lend to those whom you hope to from whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? What grace do you have? I mean, even unbelievers can do that. But when you give, even though you know you're not going to, that person you're giving to can't give back to you or whatever, you know, we do that. We can do that because we know that God will take care of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wrote of the Macedonian believers. He says, I want you to know of the grace of God that is bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. They were extremely poor and suffering persecution, and yet they wanted to give. How do you do that? Well, because you can trust God. Because God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, and God will meet every need you have and even give you over and above your need so that you can give. And so Paul wrote in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's writing to those same Macedonian churches that had given him an offering. And he told them, here's the promise of God, that as you have given to me, really giving to the Lord in supporting Paul, God will meet every need you have. And so I can give because I know that God will take care of me. I can serve because it is ultimately not me, but God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. when I'm asked to do something in service to God, and I'm convinced it's what God wants me to do, but then I begin to shrink back because I say, I can't do that. Now, then I need to remember what I know about God, that if God has called me, and this is what God wants me to do, all I have to do is be faithful. God will do what needs to be done. Amen. Faithful is he that calls you also will do it. When we went to Mississippi to restart a church out there, and I knew this is what God wanted us to do, but I had never done it before. I pastored for 12 years, but it's different when you're starting from scratch or nearly so, and starting over and trying to rebuild a work, and it's a whole different thing. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't know if I can, I believe this is what God wants me to do, but I don't know if I can do it or not. And God gave us that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calls you also will do it. You just go out there and do what you know to do, and I'll do the rest. And that's the way it is. But again, I have to know that God is able and believe that God will do what I can't do, or even that God has made me. Paul said, you know, not that we are sufficient of ourselves as to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Paul said, God has made me what I need to be to fulfill the calling that God has given me. I can do this because of God. I am able to live a godly life, serve God, and do it successfully because it's not me, it's God and what I know about God. Well, what about peace? And let me just wrap this up. I got a whole lot I could say, but for time's sake, let me just wrap it up. We can have the peace of salvation because we know God is faithful. Because God has promised, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And either God is true or he's a liar. And if I, knowing I'm a sinner, believing that Christ died for my sins, if I call upon God, asking for his forgiveness, believing on Christ as my Savior, God has promised that he will forgive my sins, he will give me eternal life, he will save me. That's a promise of God. And I can walk away knowing that I'm saved because I know the promise of God, because I know God. And that's where it begins. That's where my faith in God begins, to take God at his word and believe that because I asked in faith as a sinner, believing on Christ, that God promised he would save me, and he's done it. And I walk away with peace in my heart because I know I'm saved, not because of anything I have done or even how I feel, but because God is true to his word. I can know that no matter how difficult life gets, and no matter how much I struggle against sin, I can know that I am going to be made more and more holy because God has promised to do that. Not because of me, but because of God. Faithful is he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote to the Philippian believers. In the book of Jude wrote, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. God is able. And God is constantly working to purify your life and to make you like Christ. And he will do that. And you have, like the children of Israel going into Canaan, you have to fight against the battle against sin. But God will give you the victory as you fight against sin. God will make you victorious. And God will purify your life in time. And if I fall down, I need to get back up again. And I need to claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I can experience the peace of God in my heart. I don't have to live with guilt. Even when I failed God, if I confess it to him, I can claim his promise that indeed he has forgiven me, and I can go out without guilt. Not because of me, but because of him. Because he said that he would forgive it. And when God forgives, that means he doesn't hold it against me. And I don't need to walk away feeling guilty because I failed God. I did. I'm human. I'm a sinner. I don't want to fail him. I try not to fail him. And the fact that I do doesn't mean that I just don't care. The fact that I know I'm going to doesn't mean I don't care. It just means that when I do, I just need to be honest with myself and with God. Lord, I'm a sinner and I fell. Please forgive me. Accept his forgiveness and go on with peace in your heart because you know that everything is right between you and God because you confessed it to him. So we can have God's peace, and we can have God's grace, and we can live a life of godliness because we know what is true about God, and we act upon it. When David went up against Goliath, he was not afraid. Why? Because he had a knowledge of God. In 1 Samuel 17:37, David said to Saul, as he's telling Saul, I'll go out and fight Goliath. He said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, there's two things you need to understand about David at this point. Number one, God has promised David's going to be king of Israel. He's already been anointed. That's a promise of God. David can't go out there and fight Goliath and die, because if he did, God wouldn't be true to his promise. David's going to be king. So on the one hand, David can depend upon that to go out and fight Goliath successfully. But on the other hand, he said, I've seen God enable me to do what I can't do on my own. I've seen God deliver me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, this unbeliever who's mocking and blaspheming God, is no different. And the same God that delivered me before will deliver me again. Not that I'm able, but God is able. And David went out. And by the way, everybody else is cowering in fear, including Jonathan, who was the most godly man next to David in that bunch, was Jonathan. And yet even Jonathan is afraid of Goliath, but David's not. David goes out because David is not only knows God, but he's acting differently because of what he knows about God. He's living differently. He's willing to go out there. He's not afraid of Goliath. He's going to go out there because he's trusting God, and he knows his God. And so as we come to know the truth about God, we must believe that God will be everything that he has said he is, and that he will do everything that he's promised to do. And in that way, we enjoy grace and peace and success in living the Christian life, because God is doing it. And I would say to you this morning, lastly, if you've never believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, God promises to save you if you will come to him admitting you're a sinner, believing that Christ died for your sins and paid the debt in full. There's nothing else you have to do, nothing else you can do, except ask God to save you, to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. He will do that. And if you've never done that, we invite you to do that today. God invites you to do that today. You can pray there in your seat. You can come here to the front as we sing a hymn, and you can talk to God. If you need help with that, let us know. We'll be glad to help you understand more about how to be saved or what it means to be saved. If you ask God to save you, let us know that you asked him. We want to help you as you get established in your Christian life. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a great and almighty God. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us in your word. Help us, Father, to believe that you are everything you have said you are, and you will be everything that you said you would be, and do everything you promised to do. Lord, help us to live differently because of what we know about you. Help us to experience your grace and peace in our lives. Help us to be successful in our Christian life as we trust you, lean upon you, and allow you to be our God. Lord, if there is one here today, they've never believed on Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would do that today. Lord, if they don't understand yet, I pray that they would seek someone out who can help them understand fully what it means to be saved, and they can be saved today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.